So Psalm 82, these short little 8 verses we're looking at together this evening. Although you might have thought it sounded a little odd. Was there a little bit in it you find? That's a bit of an odd verse, perhaps especially sort of verse 1 and 6 sort of come to mind as you're looking at it. You know, he stands among the gods, end of verse 1, and then who's he referring to in verse 6? He says, I said you are gods and you are children of the Most High. It's a little bit odd, that bit, which we'll get to in the end. The title we've got in our New King James is A Plea for Justice, and that seems pretty reasonable, telling us the kind of thing that's going on here in this psalm. It's Asaph's prayer. Asaph's prayer for justice. Well, so there's a little bit of puzzling, but some of it's pretty straightforward, isn't it? Who's the judge? Who is it that Asaph addresses? Verse 1, God stands in the congregation of the mighty. He judges amongst the gods. So God is the judge, and Asaph comes with a plea for the judge of all the earth, who does what is right. Asaph brings his prayer for justice, and he knows the judge who's in control of all these things. It's God himself. Now, who is being judged is a little bit more puzzling. Who are these in the congregation of the mighty? God stands among these gods and then speaks to them in verses 1 and 6. Especially, that's a little more difficult, so pause that just for a moment. but Asaph's prayer, as he comes and seeks God, and then inspired by the Holy Spirit, he writes these words, and he hears something that's going on in the heavens as God's the judge speaks. So the words then that follow are God's words. Verse 2, how long will you judge unjustly and show partiality to the wicked? So in verse 2, we get his accusation, God's accusation. And he says, how long? We thought of that being a common Asaph theme, and we sang it in our first hymn as well. How long, says God, it seems, to these who are being, those who are being unjust? How long will you judge unjustly and show partiality to the wicked? There are those who are being unfair. They're being unfair towards the wicked. That is, they're letting the wicked get away with things they shouldn't. They should have called them to account. They should be impartial. They should be fair in what they're doing, but they're not. So there's the accusation. In verses 3 and 4, you get a little bit of a recap, really, on their commission. God's commission that he's given to these people addressed in this psalm. Verse 3 and 4, this is your job, to defend the poor and fatherless, to do justice to the afflicted and needy, to deliver the poor and needy, and free them from the hand of the wicked. That was their commission, that was their job, to do justice. End of verse 3. But as we said already in verse 2, there's an accusation that that's, of course, what they're not doing. They're not showing justice. But this is the task that God has given to them, to defend the poor, to defend the fatherless, those most vulnerable in society, the afflicted and needy, those who could often escape justice. It's meant to be their particular concern to make sure they get it, to deliver them, to free them. If there's a wicked hand upon them, forcing them, you know, discriminating against them, you know, imposing upon them, it's their job to free them. So we've got these judges, it seems, who have been given this task by God, and God is angry with them. He accuses them of doing this. Well, in verse 5, it's a little bit, again, a little bit puzzling verse. Who is he exactly talking about? Is he talking about these bad judges? They do not know and they do not understand. They walk around in darkness. Maybe God is saying these judges don't understand the truth. They don't understand right and wrong. Maybe they're blundering around. Or maybe because of their injustice, they're making other people stumble and walk in the darkness. All the foundations of the earth are unstable. We could think of that in terms of society, couldn't you? When there is injustice, when those in positions of power are not doing what is right, well, then everything becomes unstable. Society seems to disintegrate and so on, doesn't it? And then we see God's verdict is... His verdict, I put that down as verse 5 on your sheet, but it shouldn't be, it should be verse 6. God's verdict to them, I said, you are gods, and all of you are children of the Most High. But you shall die like men and fall like one of the princes. God promises, verse 7, judgment and death. Promises you're going to die like men, maybe like those that you were opposing, like those you were mistreating. You're going to die like, you'll die like them. And then verse 8 finishes our psalm with Asaph himself, I think it's his words. Arise, O God, he's now addressing God, you see. Judge the earth, for you shall inherit all nations. Asaph himself prays for justice. So the theme of the psalm seems pretty straightforward. We're just left with this puzzling question of who is God speaking to in the first place? Who is being judged? Back in verse 1 then. God stands in the congregation of the mighty. He judges among the gods. Who are these gods who are being addressed? The word at both ends of the verse is the same. In Hebrew, it's the word Elohim. So it starts, Elohim stands, he judges among the Elohim. Elohim is normally translated as God. It is the second most common word for God in the Old Testament. Yahweh is the most common way to refer to God. This is the second one, Elohim. Almost always it's given the translation God. So Elohim, God, stands, he judges among the gods. The same word, Elohim, but obviously a plural because it's amongst them. So there's a greater number there. Well, who are they? Are they the gods? Are they this Elohim? The other way it's sometimes translated, because literally it means mighty one. Elohim means mighty one. So it's a title for God. The mighty one stands, in verse 1, he judges among the mighty ones. So that's what the verse is saying to us. Who could these be? So the people being judged, the people that God then speaks to, how long you judge unjustly, seems to be these mighty ones in verse 1. Now there's two options. They could be human judges. That's where most commentators would say, that's a little bit where our paraphrase sounded. In its first verse especially, God is king, be warned, you mighty. God is judge through the land. So you order your affairs with justice, rule with firm but gentle hand. That's where our sort of paraphrase is taking it. That's what quite a lot of commentators would go on that direction. You've got these mighty ones in countries around the world. And they might be judges in courts of law. They might be kings or princes too. They often did quite a lot of that in ancient times. Various leaders, various officials, whose task it is in the nations to stand up for justice. So option one is they're human judges. And they might be those who are kind of a little bit poetically referred to as the mighty ones. Because they do have might, don't they? They do have power. They have a lot of power. They're responsible for justice. Elsewhere, of course, you could find in the New Testament it being referred to, of course, they're appointed by God. So could, in a little sense, you say almost they are gods. These judges, these kings, they're gods. Maybe on the sense because they're appointed by God. And they're given that task. And in many ways it is quite a God-like task that they have. To decide between right and wrong. To pass verdicts of life and death and so on. You know, it is an awesome task that they have. So maybe they're the ones who are being referred to as being like the gods, verse 1. And then God passes his judgment. Maybe this was something that was particularly prevalent in Asaph's time, to look around, maybe at the land of Israel, which was sometimes going through some pretty rough times, or the nations around. And inspired by God, he writes this psalm of God calling to account the human judges in the lands. And there's some truth in that, isn't there? Because all of us will answer to God for what the tasks he's given us to do. And maybe in a sense we should pray, shouldn't we, for those in authority, because their task is a very important one. For their, you know, commission, as we've been thinking of it, to defend the poor and fatherless, to do justice to the afflicted and needy. to deliver the poor and needy and free them from the hand of the wicked. That is a great task that God has given in our country, the UK, to those in the courts of law, county courts and national courts and the high courts and the rest of it, for those members of parliament, for our king, for our prime minister. This is their task. And they will answer to God for it. And maybe all of us too, where we have some might, maybe not a lot of might, but we do have some responsibilities all the same, don't we, to seek justice? And maybe in particular places where we are, we might be able to stand up for the afflicted and needy and to seek to make sure what we're doing is right before God. Because that is one of our tasks as God's people, isn't it? Quite famous in the book of Micah, where there comes that question of what is the right thing to do, and so on. And in Micah chapter 6, verse 8, he has shown you, O man, what is good. What does God require of you? But to do justly, to love mercy, and walk humbly with your God. So that's one option. And it does seem to pan out. It seems to fit and be an applicable thing that we could use in a psalm and pray about. Option two is a little bit different. It sort of goes from that first verse. Well, hang on a minute. Although these could be, and it does seem to may have an effect down here on earth, when does God stand amongst this congregation of the mighty? When does God stand surrounded by human judges and he passes verdict on them? Well, only really on the last day, isn't it? When would that else happen? And so the other thought is whether these mighty ones that surround God are angels. So option two is that they're angels. That these mighty ones are angels. Angelic powers, heavenly beings. And they are there in the spiritual realm of heaven. And God stands surrounded by the mighty angels. And he judges them too. God, of course, is the judge. He's the mightiest of all. But to his angels, too, he has given authority and power and responsibility too. Some of whom we know elsewhere in the Bible are good angels who obey God's will, and some who are not as well. That seems to fit the language a little better, especially in verse 6. I said, you are gods, that's the same thing, mighty ones, again, and you are children of the Most High. In the Old Testament, the children of the Most High, or the children of God, is a way sometimes angels are referred to. If you headed back to Job and verse 38, no, chapter 38, Job chapter 38 and verse 7, for example, where it talks of God creating the world and so on, and where were you, is the question. Verse 7, when all the morning stars sang together and the sons of God shouted for joy. Bit of a picture there of the angels in creation praising God as he did his task of creating. And so they're often called the sons of God, the children of God. And so whether in this psalm here we have these being referred to as well. And they have this great power and responsibility. Sticking with Job for a minute, it might make you think of the things that happened then at the beginning of the book of Job. A little bit in a poetic kind of theme, but all the same, there must be something real that is happening in it. In chapter 1, verse 6, where we're told there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came. So there's these mighty ones, these sons of God, these angels, it seems, who could be those who are there, summoned into God's presence, a bit like the book of Job, and they are answerable to him, as we see in the book of Job, and we see here in this psalm. And my hunch is that second option seems to fit quite well with the theme here, but although it is one we don't often think about, and it is one that kind of pushes what we know in the Bible, probably to its sort of limits, really, for we don't know an awful lot about what goes on in those heavenly realms. We don't live there. We live here in the earthly realm. But we are told that God is there and he has these angelic beings that he has created. I think of the book of Revelation, and in chapters 2 and 3, where God writes to the churches. But all of them are addressed to the angel of the church in Ephesus. Those kind of phrases, aren't they, for each one of them? So there's a letter for a church, obviously, written here in the Bible for a church in Ephesus. But in another sense, it's also addressed to an angel. An angel in the heavenly realms, somehow that represents that church of Ephesus. They're being addressed too by God for what is happening there. Sounds a little strange. We wonder quite how that all works. We get a little bit of the same in the Old Testament, especially in the book of Daniel. In Daniel chapter 10, again, we hear sort of snippets of a conversation in the heavenly realms. And in Daniel chapter 10 and verse 13, we hear this conversation. Verse 12, "Do not fear, Daniel, from the first day you set your heart to understand, to humble yourself before God. Your words were heard, and I have come because of your words. But the prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 21 days, and behold, Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, for I'd been left alone there with the kings of..." So you have a prince, Michael, who presumably is an angel, and he's being withstood by the prince of Persia. And then in chapter verse 20 of the same one, it talks about the prince of Greece. So again, there's not an awful lot to go on, but it seems to be there's things happening down here on earth, which we're more aware of, in these nations and so on. But here we get a little bit of a glimpse. Actually, there's something also going on in the heavens at the same time. There's a prince there in heaven, or the prince of Persia, some angelic being that is representing Persia in some way, and is opposing something that Michael, one of the good angels, one of God's servants, is fighting against him. That's a little puzzling. I think it probably stretches our brains at this point on a Sunday evening. But sometimes we just get an idea, don't we? That there's more going on than meets the eye. And that can sometimes be the case. We live here, yes, and most of our thoughts are about the things that are happening down here in the physical realm which we live. But there are other things going on, more than meets the eye, things in the heavenly realms. And here in this psalm, it seems that God calls those things to account. He calls these mighty ones, these gods almost, and he brings them to account for the things that are happening down here on earth. And sometimes, even as Christians, we get a sense of that, don't we? It's not often a way we particularly talk, but sometimes we look at a situation that's going on down here on planet Earth, and we sometimes, oh, there's powers at work there that we don't quite understand. We use phrases like that. Sometimes perhaps we might look at a thing and sort of piece together bits in a bigger picture, and sometimes we might say, oh, there's something demonic maybe at work. There's something the devil's doing there. It's not just one or two things that are happening. It's a broader spectrum than that. Maybe one might think of it in persecution. So we see persecution happening in various countries around the world. And no doubt you could boil it down to a purely human thing of human interactions, rival religions, breakdowns and troubles from historical baggage or whatever it might be, that then causes in various countries around the world God's people to be opposed and imprisoned and mistreated. You could boil it down to human factors. But at the same time, we might say, actually, no, there's more going on than that. There's more to it than meets the eye. There's something going on in the heavenly realms. There's something the devil himself is trying to do on the same time. And maybe especially sometimes when we sort of put the little stories together and say, actually, it's something quite widespread across the Middle East through into North Africa. There's something greater at work that we don't really know much of. Like those words of the Lord Jesus, where he said, "I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." Jesus lets us glimpse a little bit of there is something else going on in the heavenly realms. He is building his church, and there's something confronting that, something fighting against that, we won't overcome it, the gates of hell. There are some things going on, aren't there? Or maybe we could even think that in our own country of the UK. Sometimes in some of the things that happen, we try and understand it on a human level, but sometimes it doesn't almost make sense. We think of things like the trans debate and so on, and how it all blew up a year or so ago, didn't it? And people then got sort of talking about it, because up until that point, everyone just sort of been going sort of blindly along with it. And it was only when, particularly sort of hit the headlines, when Nicola Sturgeon was going to put somebody in a women's prison who'd been convicted of rape and so on. And then everyone went, hang on a minute, what? And was suddenly sort of thought, what's going on here? But sometimes there almost seems to be a blindness that no one's asked the questions of what is happening. Or we might think the same of the assisted dying debate that's going on. Almost we might say, oh yeah, there's people campaigning in one way or another, and people are concerned about care for the elderly and debilitating diseases, and we can understand some of the issues at work. But sometimes you have to go, no, there's something more going on than that. How could it be, you know, in the end, you could end up with a government passing a law to have some process by which it kills off some of its citizens? How does that even make sense? How would anyone have thought that a real thing to be doing? Well, sometimes we end up sort of hitting our heads against a wall, so we're thinking, there's something more going on than that. And maybe it's this sort of thing, that there's things going on in the heavenly realms as Christ builds his church, but there are these threats that rival and rise up against it. And so we do need to be aware of those things, to be praying about that too. And those things may then sort of link together in that sense. The things that are going on in the heavenly realms then have an impact here on earth. So these angels that God calls to an account for their behaviour, well, it's being mapped out here on earth with the injustices that are happening down here as well. At the same time, perhaps it's worthwhile pointing out, we don't need to get hung up about it. Something I think that is there that needs to sort of stretch our minds a little bit. But sometimes some Christians get awfully sort of tied up about it and think it's such a massive issue. And sometimes you get lots of people sort of talking about, oh, no, as Christians we need to be involved in, you know, angelic warfare and spiritual, casting down spiritual forces and things like that. Hang on a minute. That's not in the Bible anywhere either. We need to recognise our part in it. Here, Asaph states some of these facts, doesn't he, of the things that inspired by the Holy Spirit he's aware of. But you know, it's not that we're exactly called to fight in these angelic battles and things like that, as we have in the New Testament. Our struggles are not against flesh and blood, no, but against principalities and powers. But our trust is in the Lord and in what he does. So if I could draw these things on a little bit, the other curious thing about this psalm is that Jesus quotes it. Jesus quotes this psalm in John chapter 10. John chapter 10. And if you turn there, it's a funny little incident that's happening. And he's just talked to them in that chapter about being the good shepherd and laying down his life for the sheep. And no one can take my life from me and so on. And he says, you know, verse 29, John chapter 10. My Father, who's given these sheep to me, is greater than all, and no one's able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. And so the Jews took up stones again to stone him. So because Jesus had talked about being the Son of God, that he and his Father were one, they want to stone him because he called himself the Son of God. He says, what good work have I done? For which of these works are you going to stone me? And they say, no, we won't stone you for those, but because you, being a man, have made yourself God. And then Jesus quotes this psalm, and he says, Jesus answered them, is it not written in your law, I said you are gods? If he called them gods to whom the word of God came, and the scripture cannot be broken, how do you say of him whom the Father sanctified and sent into the world, you are blaspheming, because I said I am the Son of God? Here Jesus confronts them with this verse. Well, it's obviously a very hostile situation. They've picked up stones, are ready to throw them at Jesus. And Jesus diffuses the situation, for the time has not yet come for him to be put to death. And he says, what about this verse in the Bible? God says, you are gods. What does that mean? Who's he, yeah, what's he talking about? And maybe, you know, Jesus is just sort of throwing it out there in a sense. God uses this word gods to speak about these mighty ones in this psalm. And so it seems that God is using the word a little more fluidly than we might expect. Maybe in some ways than we might be comfortable with, as we've noticed here in this psalm. And Jesus seems to say, well, if God uses this word gods about these majestic beings, why can't I use it? Why can't the Son of God use it? Because he's the one who's chosen and sent into the world. These mighty ones of great power, they're said to be like gods. And Jesus said, but I'm the one who's come into the world, chosen by the Father and sent by him. Why can't I call myself the Son of God? And then he points out, if I do not do the works of my Father, then do not believe me. But if I do, though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and believe that the Father is in me and I in him. Well, obviously, the quote of this psalm puzzled them enough, or put them enough on the back foot, that they decided that they couldn't quite stone Jesus at that point, and Jesus escapes from their midst. Here in our psalm, God stands in the midst, even these gods, inverted commas, these angelic beings. He rules over all. He judges over all. And we know sometimes there is those kind of things going on. Maybe even if we can only sometimes just glimpse a little bit of it. As we said, sometimes in the earthly things we see happening, we know there's more to it than that. And so we're told in Ephesians, that verse we sort of hinted at a moment ago, that we're told in verse 11 to put on the whole armour of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of this dark age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore take up the whole armour of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Later on he tells them to pray in those verses as well. And so we sometimes have to echo Asaph's prayer for justice. Like we thought of those situations of persecution around the world, or some of the laws that seem to be on the verge of being passed in our own country. We can pray for justice. And we can ask our God to intervene in these situations. We know that he is the one who rules over all. We see a little bit of that prayer for justice in Revelation chapter 6. There in that vision, John sees souls under the altar who cry out, how long, O Lord, holy and true, till you judge the earth? But our confidence is not in ourselves. We're not called into this great angelic warfare and things like that some people get a little bit sidetracked by. We pray to Jesus. We know who reigns. We pray that he would build his church and nothing would overcome it. We pray as he taught his disciples in the Lord's Prayer. Your will be done, your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We pray, not understanding quite exactly how that's all working sometimes, but we pray that he would build his kingdom. He would do what is necessary here on earth and in heaven too, in those situations as well. And our confidence is in God and his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who rules, the one who reigns over all. We're told in 1 Peter and of the Lord Jesus Christ. Last little verse of 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 22, it says, the Lord Jesus, through his resurrection, who has gone into heaven and is now at the right hand of God. Angels and authorities and powers having been made subject to him. There's some of those words again. We don't really understand all of the distinctions between them, of these powers in the heavenly realms, but they're all subject to Christ. He's the one who's gone into the heavens and sits at the right hand of God. And so our hope and our prayer is in Jesus. He's above every earthly, heavenly authority there is. Doesn't matter. whatever we're struggling to comprehend in this little psalm this evening, it's okay. Jesus is above them all. He sits on the throne. No one else does that. And so we pray. We pray to the judge. We pray to him when we're concerned about what human judges are doing here on earth. What we have an inkling perhaps is going on sometimes in some of those conflicts in the heavenly realm. We pray. We come to the one who's in charge of all. The one who sits on the throne. He's the one who calls to account. And we echo the prayer of Asaph in the last verse. Arise, O God, judge the earth, for you shall inherit all nations. That's what Jesus is doing, isn't it? Until he brings an end to all of these things and ultimately judges the earth. For the inheritance of the nations is his. He is the one who is at work in all those nations, drawing men and women and children to himself. Arise, O God. You do reign. You judge. You rule over all. And you shall inherit the earth, all the nations. So that's our prayer. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. That Christ would build his church. And nothing. Nothing. The gates of hell, nothing in any heavenly realm will prevail against it.